Dr. R.J. Rushduni, R.R. 131A2, The Nature of Man, Part I, Human Nature in Its First State, Genesis, Gen 2, Verses 1-20.
Our scripture is again, as last week, Genesis 1, 27 through 31, The Nature of Man. We began last week our studies in What is Man? A Biblical Psychology of Man, in order that we might understand what man is and what the implications of his nature are for the doctrine of salvation. Genesis 1, 27 through 31. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The doctrine of man's nature is especially important for us to understand. Errors concerning the nature of man undergird our modern politics, modernism in the churches, as well as escapism in the churches. It is very important, therefore, that we have a clear-cut understanding of the nature of man. The central error of humanism and modernism, of course, is the belief in the natural goodness of man as he is today. These philosophies and religions take no account of the fall. As a result, because they accept man as he is to be naturally good, they are unable to deal with the problem of sin. Their failure to deal with this problem adds to man's predicament. Evil is ascribed to the environment, not to the heart of man. There can be no knowledge of man's psychology with this belief. It leads to every kind of error. This morning I was reading the statement of a psychologist who regarded it as the ultimate of evil. The teachers actually corrected their children and told them, No, you are wrong, compelling them to follow an established mold. Because this psychologist believed in the natural goodness of man, the essence of education and creativity was to do nothing to frustrate the child or to make the child feel that there was a standard out here to which he had to conform. The standard was entirely within. And therefore, the child should be encouraged in self-expression, so that even in a problem of arithmetic, to correct the child, he felt, was an evil. And he concluded by saying, No one could imagine how wonderful a world it would be if we once allowed children to be themselves. Of course, this concept leads only to anarchy. And yet, this concept is basic to so much, not only in modern education, but in modern law, in modern politics, and of course, to the thinking of our former Attorney General of the United States, Ramsey Clark. There was an interesting commentary on the implications of Ramsey Clark's thinking if he were to gain full power in the United States in Al Capp's column this morning. The consequence, again, would be anarchy. We cannot, therefore, subscribe to the humanistic belief in the natural goodness of man without disaster. On the other hand, we must avoid the other extreme. Some who call themselves Christians and evangelicals have assumed the natural depravity of man. Now, depravity, and in fact, total depravity, is a real and an ugly fact. The evil in the heart of man cannot be underrated. Genesis 6:5 gives us a vivid picture of how totally depraved man is. Moreover, the penalty for man's sin, his depravity, is death, according to Genesis 3:3. Man is dead in the sight of God judicially. Man is also dead psychologically in the sight of God. Man cannot of himself receive God's life-giving salvation. In other words, he is incapable of self-salvation. We are dead in trespasses and sins, St. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. In Colossians 2:13, he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." In other words, St. Paul says, we are judicially dead and psychologically dead, so that we cannot respond to the Son, to God, any more than a rose bush that is dead can respond to the sun and to the rain and give buds and blossoms. Unless God himself quicken us, that is, make us alive by his grace, we are dead to the sun of his countenance, his grace. Calvin says concerning Colossians 2:13, and I quote, "We know that men cannot live otherwise than by cleaving to their God, who alone is their life. Hence it follows that all wicked persons, however they may seem to themselves to be in a high degree lively and flourishing, are nevertheless spiritually dead." Unquote. Only God's regenerating grace can save the fallen man. Only God can restore him to that relationship to himself, which is life. But having said these things, which need to be underscored emphatically in this day and age, we still cannot say that sin is the natural state of man. Our text says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Man's natural state as God created him is wholly, entirely good. Sin is not man's natural condition. It is, as we pointed out in passing last week, a deformation, a cancer, a sickness unto death. The basic nature of man is good because God made it. We are made in the image of God. Man is therefore naturally good in origin and presently fallen and sinful and totally depraved. But that sin, that total depravity, is a cancer, a sickness unto death. When we look at a man in a hospital, we cannot say of him that his cancer or his heart condition represents his natural, normal condition. No more can we say that sin, even though it be the present condition of man, is his normal, natural condition. Man was created entirely good by man. And this is why history is in a perpetual crisis. Because man as a sinner has a sickness unto death. Therefore, every order he creates, social order, institutional, personal, is doomed. It cannot stand because he has this sickness unto death. Precisely because sin is unnatural and alien, because it is destructive to man, it constitutes, therefore, a deforming hardship for man. Now, health is easier to live with than a fatal sickness. No one would in his right mind choose sickness in preference to health. Similarly, a covenantal faith and obedience is easier and a happier way of life than sin. Sin, in brief, is no fun. And those who think it is are out of their minds. Sin is an oppressive, killing fact. It is a serious mistake to think of sin as something that is appealing. It is not sins, particular sins, that are enticing. It is the principle of sin, to be as God. And this is what lures men, to be as God, knowing good and evil, determining good and evil for themselves. Sins, particular sins, are outward expressions of an inward condition. They are ways in which man tries to assert this principle. By this principle, he hopes to find life, even though it is killing him. Because he wants life apart from God. Men will more readily forsake particular sins than the principle of sin. Men will recognize that particular sins, drunkenness, gambling, adultery, any of these and others lead to problems. They will more readily abandon particular sins than the principle of sin, to be as God. What Adam and Eve therefore desired when they took of the fruit of the tree was not the fruit, but autonomy from God. Yea, hath God said? Is it necessary to obey God? Is God the principle of life, or is it not true that God, by barring you from that tree, is saying you have to be subordinate when you have a right to be your own God? I do not believe that Eve was so hungry she had to have that fruit, nor Adam. When they submitted to that temptation, it was because they were already asserting a principle of independence from God in their minds. A feeling that they had a right to be their own God. The particular sin was therefore an expression of the inner sin, the desire for independence from God. Recently, a book was written about adultery. The author was all for it. He was a champion of the new morality. And yet there was one fact about adultery that he mentioned several times in passing and then promptly dropped it. It was a curious fact that so often in adultery, the man or the woman will seek a partner who is inferior in every respect to their husband or wife. Neither as attractive, nor as sexually pleasing, nor as pleasant a personality, so that they are markedly inferior. What they are choosing is therefore not a better partner, but sin. The idea of being able to do as they please, of defying God, and of defying their partner. And buying for themselves a great deal of trouble. This too was brought out in this book. The fact that adultery was so much more difficult than chastity. The author was witnessing against himself and his own beliefs. So that in the process of demanding freedom, he was saying that freedom was what he called freedom, adultery, was a very difficult thing, a very painful thing, very commonly a step downward. And so the conclusion of the book went contrary to its facts, because what the author refused to admit was that he was asserting in his new morality a principle of autonomy from God. And he was ready to pay a price of considerable unhappiness and grief, of considerable expense and displeasure for that gain, to be able to say, I am my own God. Thus it is that Scripture declares in Psalm 104:16 and many other places, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. What does that mean? The trees of the Lord, God's people, who are obedient to Him and who are rooted by the rivers of water in God's life-giving stream. It is they who are full of sap, they who are alive and vital, they who prosper. Man being created good can never depart from that goodness, that righteousness God requires of him without the penalty of death, without the penalty of suffering. Then we must state, moreover, in terms of God's word, that man was created very good. That those who see sin as a perpetually powerful and inescapable factor in redeemed men are guilty of misunderstanding Scripture. From time to time, I hear some radio preacher, as he deals with Romans 7, declaring that this condition of tension between the natural man, that is, the fallen man, and the redeemed man is a perpetual conflict. And one went on to say that to your dying day you're going to have this tremendous force of the fallen man in you, fighting you, so it's a continual battle with a tremendous, a powerful enemy. Now this is nonsense. And it does a serious injustice to Scripture. Why? Well, first of all, the fallen man in me is no match for the new man who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the strong man in us. And second, very clearly, as we grow in grace, as we grow in our sanctification and our obedience to the law of God, we mortify the old man that is in us, the fallen man, so that he progressively becomes weaker. It is radically false to portray the redeemed man who is growing in grace and growing in obedience to the Lord as one who is always fighting with himself to keep from murdering and committing adultery and stealing and bearing false witness and coveting. On the contrary, He is continually growing in his desire to obey God, to further life, and to respect his neighbor's right to life, his neighbor's home, his neighbor's property and reputation in word, thought, and deed. And he is troubled progressively by the failures rather than by his lusts. Now, this is what it is to be a Christian. You are growing continually in obedience. Just as a restoration to health means a decline of sickness or infection within us, so man's regeneration and sanctification in Jesus Christ mean the progressive decline of sin in his heart. Our sanctification is not complete in this life, but it is progressive. The condition of man, as we have seen, was original righteousness. Sin is a deformation and a destruction, a death. Man has been created by God for his sovereign purpose, and he is only truly alive and free when he is obedient to God. When he is separated from God, he is dead in his trespasses and sin. Very briefly, life is righteousness and sin is death, because it is righteousness that is basic to man's nature. And when man departs from righteousness, he is in an unnatural condition, in a dying condition. Thus, there is no understanding of man's psychology apart from the fact that man was created to serve and magnify God by means of knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. It is basic to man, therefore, to exercise knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. This is why in a Christian school there is better learning than in a non-Christian school. Because in the Christian school there is some respect for the nature of the child. He was created in God's image to know. And therefore the eagerness to learn is progressively restored as a child is subjected in home, church, and school to a Christian order. The eagerness to learn is further. We all know the eagerness with which a child goes to kindergarten, expectant and desirous of learning. We know the delight a child feels in being praised for being helpful and godly. We know the delight a child feels in being able to master something, to exercise dominion in a particular area. The child, to use the expression, flowers under these things. It grows. Because although man is fallen and totally depraved, man's nature, as God created it, was wholly good, and it was in the image of God in terms of knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. Inescapably, therefore, when these things are denied in man, he withers. When they are encouraged, he flourishes. And only in Christ can these things be truly encouraged and flourish. For only in Christ is man restored into the image of God, which is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. Therefore, whenever man forsakes God and his calling under God, he forsakes life and himself. He denies every fiber of his being and every talent of his nature. For as our Lord declared, speaking as wisdom, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Sin, therefore, inescapably leads to death, because it is a violation of man's nature, which, however much fallen, however truly and totally depraved, is created wholly good and cannot live when the cancer of sin is upon it. God said that in the day ye eat thereof, dying ye shall die. The Hebrew expression there means the principle of death begins to work. You have incurred a sickness unto death from which there is no escape except through Christ. And so all around us, men, having a sickness unto death, are without hope. And no belief in their natural goodness in terms of humanism can remedy their situation. But neither can there be any real hope for us if we assume that depravity, total depravity, is more than an historical, a present fact. The reality of man, God's creation in his image, holy good, is that reality which in Christ is to be restored, and in terms of which history must move. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee that thou, who hast made us good, hast restored us to that image in Jesus Christ, and day by day art rooting out the principle of sin, the cancer in our being. We thank thee for the health which is ours in our Lord. And we thank thee that in terms of this health, we grow in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. Cause us ever to flourish in our Lord, that we might bring all things into subjection to him, might subdue principalities and powers, the things of this world, under his dominion, and rejoice in the liberty which is ours as thy sons. Bless us for this purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes. The redeemed man no longer has anomia in him. He cannot sin, but he can commit sins. This distinction is very important. We can commit particular sins, but the principle of lawlessness, being anti-God, is crucified in Christ. Regeneration is a creative act. Just as God's creation in the beginning was an act, and God said, and it was done, so regeneration is an act. Sanctification is a process. In sanctification, we deal with sins. In regeneration, in our conversion, God deals with sin, which is crucified. Yes. Very good question. Yes. To be a humanist is to assert the principle of sin, that man is his own God. And that is far worse than a particular sin. Thus, there are many humanists who can say, well, I never kill or commit adultery or steal or rob, but they have committed the basic sin, the principle of sin. They have declared, I am my own God. Yes. Is it right always to be right? That is most revealing, because that really sums up the essence of the modern mood. Yes, that is a perfect expression of the modern mentality. Yes. Yes, humanism leads to total relativism, and then it leads to a problem, as I've mentioned before with Sartre, of any kind of relationship between people. If every man is his own God, Sartre said, then my neighbor is the devil for me, because there can't be two gods. This is why the same psychologist that I quoted earlier with regard to the sin of correcting a child bemoans the fact that there is no such thing as any authentic experience of another person in our world. Well, of course not. How can you have any authentic experience of another person in our world if you're a God and you cannot recognize that he is one, because that's a threat to you? And so communication ends, and his whole point is, we can't talk to each other anymore. We are all strangers moving in the night. He gets quite worked up over that. Yes.
In the
predestination is by God, and it is asserted very firmly in Scripture. Now, if we see predestination as something that is against us or a force exerted over us, we are setting ourselves up, you see, as primary causes, as God's also. And we are not a primary cause, we are a secondary cause. Now, a primary cause and a secondary cause are not incompatible. In fact, they are compatible. The incompatibility comes if they both say we are primary causes. In other words, in humanism, there is no reconciliation of the freedom of man and God's predestination, because both are primary causes. But in Scripture, man is a secondary cause. I am what God has made me, and I am free to be myself. I am responsible, but I am still a product, totally a creature of God. And I am free to be what I am under God. So my freedom is a secondary freedom, just as my causality is a secondary causality. Yes, Adam's fall was predestined. All things are predestined. This is primary. Our freedom is secondary. It is free to be ourselves. Thus, we are not coerced when we are saved. We are not coerced when we come here. We are not coerced when we read Scripture. We are doing this of our free will. But that free will is a part of God's sovereign predestination. It is God who leads us to believe in Him. It is God who leads us to desire to hear His word, and so on. So there is no force exerted on us, and yet we are it precisely what we are because God so decreed it. It's a difficult concept, but you see, we have become so conditioned to thinking of ourselves in terms of an absolute freedom, an absolute determination of ourselves, that we can no longer think of ourselves as secondary causes. Yes? Epistemological self-consciousness means realizing more and more clearly what it is that you believe and the ground on which you stand. So that for the Christian, it is to realize that he is totally God's creature, that God totally governs, protects him, and that he can commit his ways unto the Lord and move in terms of God's word and the certainty of God's government. And it is to realize totally, fully, himself as God's creature, just as epistemological self-consciousness for the unbeliever is to assert totally, I am my own God, and to refuse to recognize not only God, but another person. It ultimately is insanity, the fullness of insanity. Now, in history, of course, what you have is the progressive development of the tares and the wheat, of this self-consciousness on both sides. But there is also, because we are sinners, both the believer is a saved sinner and the unregenerate is a lost sinner, we fight against that self-consciousness. Because if we as Christians were to accept fully the implications of that, we would have to say, I am so sinful in refusing to trust entirely in God, in refusing to walk fully in terms of His government. And the sinner would have to say, look, I cannot affirm anything. My position requires me ultimately, a la Paul Nietzsche to say, suicide, death is the only way out for me, because even by life I affirm God. In other words, self-consciousness is the destiny of all of us in heaven and in hell. But in the process, we don't like to face up to the radical implications of epistemological self-consciousness. So there's a fighting shy of it on both sides. But our growth in sanctification leads us progressively to that. So we fight shy of it less than the unbeliever. Yes? Yes. Right. It was all St. Paul's doing, whatever he did, and his responsibility, and yet, ultimately, it was God's predestination that he do so. Yeah. Double predestination means that God predestines both to salvation and to reprobation. Our time is just about up, but I'd like to call your attention to something which ties in with what we've been saying. Of course, the humanist will not say, I am a sinner, because he is, in his own eyes, God. Therefore, the environment is the problem. Now, in terms of this, it's not surprising that in dealing with the problem of marriage in this country and divorce, some people have come up with the idea that the problem is not that men are sinners, but in the marriage terms. And so, two Maryland state legislatures have introduced a law under which proposal marriage would simply be a 3-year contract with renewal dependent upon the consent of both parties. In other words, every 3 years the marriage contract would expire, and you would either be free to remarry someone else, or you'd go down and pay another $3 or $5, whatever it is now, and renew the contract. And this, they feel, would solve all the problems. You see, it's not that men are sinners, or women, it's that it somehow we've worked out the wrong arrangement with marriage contracts. Now, this is the kind of legislation that we're getting more and more of. This is the kind of bill that's being introduced in one area or another in almost every state legislature. Manipulate the environment, and man will be happy. Not change man. And at this point, we have to say that here, some of the student revolutionists are right. They are very wicked in many ways, but their protest is against the technological answer. Do you remember in 1962, John F. Kennedy, as president, made a famous speech at the Yale commencement exercises. And this was the speech for which all the liberals praised him. One man, Daniel Bell, wrote a book entitled The End of Ideology. And what he said there was that our problem is no longer conflicting ideas and faiths and religions and principles. Our problem is the application of technology. We now have the scientific and the political technology, which if we apply, will solve all the problems of the world. It's just a question of application. And McNamara wrote a book just about 2-3 years ago in which he developed this idea. Well, it's an interesting thing that these student revolutionists have made Kennedy's speech and McNamara's book their pet hatreds. And when they began by saying, "Do not fold, spindle, or mutilate," it was a protest against the idea that technology is the answer. This is why they're wearing the beards and all the funny garbs. They're playing at being prophets. They're childish, they're ridiculous, they're wicked. But they're playing at being prophets, modern prophets, because they want a new religion. And at the Sorbonne in France, during the revolution there, the two leaders issued a proclamation, which has since been put out in book form, and they said, "It is not enough to have a political revolution. What is needed is a change in man." Now, they're asking for the change through Zen Buddhism, through Hinduism, through narcotics, through everything except Christ. But at least they are recognizing that it is not technology. It's not a manipulation of the environment. So their very wrongness rests at least on a religious premise that it's no longer manipulation of technology and environment. It has to be a change in man's nature. They are clearly wicked, as I said, in seeking the wrong answer and pretending to be prophets of some new religion, the name of which they don't even know yet. This is why they are wearing the long hair, because they're imitating the Sunday school pictures, which are wrong, in their portrayal of Christ and the prophets. They're the prophets of the new era. They are right in saying that the old answer is wrong. And this is why, when people fail to recognize this, Kennedy is becoming, John F. Kennedy, something of a villain to the university radicals together with McNamara. Our time is up. I'd like to call your attention to one announcement, or rather two. On April the 8th, Thursday, at 9:30 in the morning, Dr. Truman Davis of Arizona will be speaking at the Pacific Christian College in Long Beach on the crucifixion of Christ from a medical perspective. It is a very, very interesting and revealing talk, and it is given from the standpoint of an Orthodox Christian. So if you can make it, I think you'll find it very much worthwhile. That's the Pacific Christian College in Long Beach, Thursday, April the 8th. Then on May 7 and 8, we will have our Chalcedon Guild School Seminar, Christian School Seminar, with the Reverend Robert L. Thoburn. And those of you who are interested, let me know and I'll send you a blank. There will be some information in the mails to some of you very soon. And there will be a notice of it in the next Chalcedon Report. Let us bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.